Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. Well, good morning, Mike. I really appreciate our conversation last week. And as we were talking a little bit before the show here, one thing that stood out to me was how the four-chapter gospel really begins to enrich your life. It's not necessarily like you are changing as much as you are seeing more and becoming more mindful of where the gospel already is in place. So one thing I'd like to do this morning is just kind of talk through our really my day from wake to sleep and just hear your perspective on where is the four chapter gospel. Maybe where am I missing opportunity to see the four chapter gospel?
Sure, be happy to.
Cool. So let's take that. I wake up. First thing that happens in the morning, you know, my alarm goes off and I get out of bed. I go usually jump in the shower. And let's go from there. Anything I'm missing at that point?
No, I'm glad you take a shower, and whether or not the gospel has anything to do with that, I want to encourage you to keep doing it.
Love it.
Well, actually, just have not the shower, but you said something a moment ago that the four-chapter gospel would actually flip. By that, I mean, most people think when they wake up in the morning, they're getting their day going. In fact, some put on shows. One is called Daybreak. And yet the gospel, the four-chapter gospel, begins all the way in Genesis 1:1. Doesn't start with the fall, starts with creation. If you'll notice, six times in the creation count, it says this: evening, then morning, a day. So the day actually began when you went to bed. And that's why, for example, in Judaism, they celebrate the Sabbath. It begins in the evening as the sun is setting. And so, first of all, the four-chapter gospel would say, as the psalmist wrote, he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. So first of all, I think the four-chapter gospel reflects on this. There's a lot of good neuroscience coming out on sleep these days, Pat, and especially rapid eye movement sleep, deep sleep. There's also a great deal of evidence that fewer and fewer people get that kind of sleep, Americans. Part of the reason why, as soon as you get up, you're buzzed up. Because the day's getting going, you gotta get things going, you gotta check your email, you gotta check social media, you gotta check Facebook, you gotta check, and your mind just starts going. It's guesstimated 100 years ago, you got about 10,000 inputs in a given day. It's now probably past a million. And when you go to bed at night after being in front of a blue screen on your iPad or watching television, your mind is still buzzed up and you never get into rapid eye movement. Well, so what? Here's so what. We now know that if you're in rapid eye movement sleep, all those gazillion things that have just bombarded your mind are often collated and organized into as many as four kind of congealed ideas, which is fascinating when you think about it. We talk about the four-chapter gospel, four seasons in life. I mean, four seasons in a year. The number four is all through the universe. So first of all, if you don't get good sleep, then it's hard to make sense out of life. You're busy, but you're not necessarily making the world a better place. In fact, you really don't even have the capacity to think about it. The four-chapter gospel actually starts this way. It says, you rest, God works. So you wake up and you do the good works God has arranged for you to do. And that's all you have to do today. And so, yeah, first of all, the gospel, the four chapter gospel, changes the way we view rest. And it has to do also with, this is the gospel, for by grace, God's doing, you are saved through faith, which involves our effort, not earning, but effort. And so you see, it is receiving when we sleep, and it is giving when we work. So first of all, the four chapter gospel flips your notion about when the day starts. The day started when the sun went down, which, by the way, then, Pat, we could have a much longer conversation about this, but the advent of artificial light really began to blow a hole in getting a good night's rest, because now you can stay up all night. You can stay up with your iPhone next to you, so it's pinging you all through the night, keeping you out of rapid eye movement level sleep. And of course, the reason I'm belaboring this a bit is you don't wake up with congealed, formed, collated, ordered thinking. Life's still this blast of stuff. In fact, the four chapter gospel, starting in Genesis, points out that the point of what God is doing in creation is ordering the disorder, the Hebrew phrase formless and void, and we're supposed to further order it throughout the day and what we eat and how we conduct our work. But you can't order it if your mind is disordered, and you can't, your mind's going to be disordered if you don't get good sleep. And you don't get good sleep if you think that the only reason we sleep is to remedy exhaustion at the end of the day. Because when we go to sleep, it's not the end of the day.
I love that. I love that for a number of reasons. One is, as an American, you know, if I'm sitting here thinking about what my day is for, you know, we highly cherish the idea of the self-made man and ambition, seeking out to take. And I think you see a lot of those notions in some of the complaints about our system today, that people can just take and take and take. And it's that notion where when I start to see that this is, God has already been at work and I am waking up and simply receiving the torch, so to speak, it is to go and steward the rest of my day. It is not to ambitiously pursue my own selfish efforts, but it is to steward what the Lord has already placed in front of me.
Yeah.
It's a very, yeah, it's so subtle, but it's a very, very different approach to life, to that day. So I start off, I wake up. What about my alarm? Anything there? Anything unique about that? I have two choices, obviously. I can stay in bed and snooze for an hour. I can get up. Am I overlooking something? Am I looking too much into that? What is there anything there?
Nah, I wouldn't worry too much about it. Good news. Once your kids are off to college, you're empty nesters, you get older, you're going to get up at 4 or 5 in the morning, whether you like it or not. I haven't used an alarm in so long.
Alarm. All right. So my day continues. I get out of the shower. I go down and usually I'll have breakfast. That's actually when I personally will do some of my Bible reading, is while I'm eating. And then kind of go on from there. So anything at that point?
Yeah, I would actually urge you to consider perhaps adding or shifting your Bible reading to the evening so that it's the first thing you're doing in the day. It'll also get you off your iPad, Netflix, Game of Thrones, whatever it is. I'm making some of the stuff up. I've never seen Game of Thrones. because again, social technologies are proving they shallow out your neural pathways, which give you the ability to collate and organize your thinking. The best article on this, the most accessible one, is in the Atlantic, Gene Twenge, T-W-E-N-G-E. He's done a lot of work on this. And it's called, Has the Smartphone Destroyed a Generation? So we'll leave it to listeners. You can Google that. You can read it. But to your point, get up and read the Bible. More Americans get up and start reading Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, the newspapers, things like that. Where, again, a helpful resource is a little book called How the News Makes Us Dumb. And you can Google that book and find it very easily. It's InterVarsity Press. And the author, who is a professor emeritus at the University of Florida, points out that news used to be periodical. That's why they were called periodicals. In other words, Pat, think about the life of Christ. 33 years, so 365 days times 33, 168 hours in a week. How many hours and how many days do we actually know what he was doing? We're considered by God to be newsworthy.
Yeah, I mean, very, very few, a very small percentage.
Very small. And the assumption up until recently is that most things weren't newsworthy. They just stuff. So the point of this book is with the advent of daily news, and of course now the 24-hour news cycle, is you actually become dumb because you don't know what's newsworthy anymore. So you do know the price of tea in China, but you don't know whether or not that's important to know. Hmm. We actually have people who are really good at trivial pursuits. But they, I've learned to read these things selectively to sift through them to know what might, if anything, be newsworthy. And so the four-chapter gospel helps you even think through. Again, most people between Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and the rest, all of these are outward looking. They are basically saying, see me, I'm important. I want you to know, here's what happened yesterday that I think is newsworthy for the world to know. We went to a vineyard, or look, here's my cat jumping over a box. Let's move on.
Oh, man.
You said you had breakfast.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, fits the older tradition of the day because you are breaking your fast. Wow. And the fast is actually designed by God because I don't know anybody who eats while they're sleeping. Yeah. That would be a mess.
Is that really where the word breakfast comes from?
Well, look at it.
And that's pretty fascinating.
Huh. So you're breaking the fast. And that's because if you have trouble sleeping, by the way, I would urge you to read the psalm. But read it slowly, and it's this. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not live in fear or in anxiety. I will not be anxious. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Makes me lie down. How does God make you lie down? Well, he created sleep. Why did he create sleep? Scripture says God never sleeps nor slumbers. So if we're made in his image, he could have made us where we would never sleep. Could have. So sleep is not essentially to remedy exhaustion. It's actually where, as the psalmist writes, he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. So for example, we love because he first loved us. One of the ways God loves us is in our sleep, he takes all the disorder of our day. And if we get into the kind of sleep he offers beside quiet waters, the next verse says, he restores my soul. So you actually wake up calm, collected, because God has sifted out the 99% that's crap that you thought was newsworthy, and it ain't. Give you a quick example, Pat. Who won the NCAA basketball championship 5 years ago? Men's or women?
I wouldn't know.
There you go. I don't know. But you see, we're so inundated, fascinating, that we just can't remember all this stuff. It's because we don't know what's really newsworthy.
Hmm.
And so if you sleep as God ordained sleep, because he didn't have to create sleep, but he created sleep. He created sleep probably so that if you want Sabbath, he'll make you Sabbath. You will stop. Try staying up for the rest of your life.
You won't make it that far.
It seems like the evidence is pretty strong. The rumor has it that you're eventually going to fall flat on your face and you're going to sleep. So he makes me lie down. But you notice the picture here of David is of deep, restful sleep. Here's a man in the wilderness saying, writing about still waters and makes me lie down in green pastures. That maybe was reminiscent of his childhood, but when he wrote it, it's not felt he was, you know, luxuriating in green pastures. He's remembering this is the kind of sleep God gives anywhere to anyone if they understand when the day starts and if they understand that when they wake up, the day's half over. This isn't daybreak. This is when you break a fast that God has superimposed on us. And if you understand you're breaking a fast, then you understand why fasting is one of the chief spiritual disciplines. And then you understand why we've forgotten that in our two-chapter truncated, God loves me and wants me to go to heaven, so he died for my sins gospel, because in that gospel, you have no idea why you eat. So you eat anything. And so we live in a country where one-third of Americans are obese and two-thirds are overweight. So we know how to eat. We know what we can eat. And we've forgotten why we eat.
Yeah.
And if Simon Sinek's right, that effective leaders and organizations start with why, the four-chapter gospel starts with why? Why do you eat? Why do we eat?
Yeah, I think that's great. It hits sort of this middle point. It's very easy to either undervalue sleep and want to set my alarm early, get up, not even if I'm getting good sleep, but to shorten that because I have so many things I need to get done or I'm a busy person. And the other end of that is I love sleep, so I can't wait to just get home and take a nap. Where I can't wait to sleep in all day on Saturday. And I think both of those miss what you were talking about. If you begin to understand the four-chapter gospel and really what I love is the why we sleep, it's sort of that guiding, helps you calibrate a little bit. What am I getting enough? Am I sleeping responsibly and sort of, again, stewarding this thing that God has given me to do? And on the other hand, am I sleeping away my day that God has entrusted me to steward?
That's right. We no longer listen to our body because there's no evidence that necessarily you know exactly how long you have to sleep, and there's nothing wrong necessarily with naps and what have you. The point is, to your point, it's now the mechanics and technology are driving our sleep, not our bodies, and not understanding why sleep. We're not understanding how God arranged the day, what defines the day, evening, then morning. So we have all this bass backwards. you know, things are going to become disordered, they become unraveled. We're heading back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because the earth was formless and void, it was chaotic, it was disordered, and he began to rightly order it, and we're supposed to rightly order it. And that would begin fundamentally with understanding what defines a day and how a day operates. And when you don't have that, you really are in a buzzed up world where, to your point, you know, you can't wait till Saturday to sort of, quote, catch up on your sleep, which is no evidence you actually do catch up on sleep. You might think you do. That's why a lot of people, we have midshipmen come over here and think that's what they're doing. So when they get up at 1, 2 in the afternoon on Saturday, I mean, they're more drugged than they are rested.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's continue on.
You're in your Cocoa Krispies. Now you're having your breakfast.
That's right. Usually, after breakfast is when I'll have a cup of coffee, and that's, I've actually tried to set aside a good hour to an hour and a half of time in that morning. That is sort of my flex time. So obviously, as you know, my wife and I now have a baby. She's 8.5 months old, and so there's that a lot less of that introspective, my solo time in the evenings. So that's sort of shifted to the mornings for me. Before I leave for work, I have that sort of hour and a half slot to, sometimes that's to do some meditation, some journaling, some more reflective things. Sometimes that is to get through some non-work related tasks or emails to catch up. Sometimes that's to do things like this for this podcast here. But that's really sort of my flex time, where I almost view that as the preparation before I go into work. Like, this is getting myself up to speed, and sort of, I don't know, arguably investing in myself a little bit prior to going out into the world and leaving my house. Nothing huge there for me. I don't know if you heard anything there that is worth speaking on.
Oh, I heard a lot. Two things. Fascinating. Getting up to speed.
Is this one of those moments where the classic Mike Metzger, I said something and now he's going to call that out?
No, I don't call that out. It's just, these are all just, you know, 95% of our assumptions about the way the world works and the way life works are buried. They're called subconscious or non-conscious. They can be accessed. They can be accessed by someone outside of your world hearing you say something and go, huh, that's fascinating.
Yeah.
Well, like when your kids get a little older, you'll have maybe an aunt and uncle come who haven't seen them for a year or two, and they'll look at them and go, oh my gosh, look how tall they are. And you'll go, what?
Right.
And so, yes, first of all, it's fascinating that if you're a person of faith, when you wake up, you have no notion of, well, this is what the speed of the day ought to be, because God's up to speed. I don't have to get up to speed with whatever if you're doing what you sense God wants you to do, and that's not some kind of abstract 35,000 foot concept or what have you. I mean, it's real, it's felt, then you're not going to have a feeling of getting up to speed. I don't think you wake up in the morning and feel you have to get up to speed with Maddie. Because two have become one. And when the gospel is the marriage of the bride to Christ and we are the bride, then we should be up to speed with the husband, our hubby. And but more importantly, we skipped right by eating. And some of our listeners are probably going, well, hey, what happened to breakfast? And I thought, can we talk a bit about why do we eat?
Yeah.
Why do we eat?
I think the natural response would be to give us energy, to fuel me for the rest of my day.
Mm-hmm. Which it certainly does. But could God have done it some other way?
Sure.
Why didn't he? Could have made it that You just wink at a wall and you've got all the energy and protein and all the nutrients you need to make it through the day. Or it could be you read a 3x5 card. Or you read scripture. Why in heaven's name did he do it this way? I put it in one word. God wants us to enjoy him. And that means pleasure. And pleasure is not some kind of abstract. Pleasure is not reading, for example, an academic paper on pleasure. That's not pleasurable. Pleasure is, it's erotic, it's sensual. Food is sensual. I just watched the 2 episodes of Chef's Table last night on Netflix, and it's also erotic. And now, once again, the science is catching up to scripture, because the neuroscience shows that one of the ways we learn what cultivates our desires, are the things that we taste and touch and feel, not the things we read about. In fact, reading, at one point, nobody could read. And before the printing press, hardly anyone read. And so I'm a Flannery O'Connor fan. If our listeners have never heard of Flannery O'Connor, she passed away at the age of 34 from lupus. She lived her entire life single. She lived in Georgia, a little town. If you want to get a primer on her, read her simple little essay, "A Good Man is Hard to Find." And Connor was a deeply, deeply spiritual believer, Catholic. And in her final address given at Georgetown University in 1963, she said this: "The things that we taste and touch and feel affect us long before we believe anything at all." So it's impossible for us to imagine what this is like, but perhaps the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, said to one another, our greatest joy is that our bride would desire us. She would long for us. Let's create a world that she can taste and see the Lord is good. Taste. God, you and I have known each other for a while, and we know that we recognize we live in a left brain world that's primarily a product of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment really biased or preferenced abstractions over experience, be it the rational over the intuitive, explanation over experience. And so what you end up with is long, lengthy bullet point discussions on things that you've never really tasted or touched or felt. So we try to persuade people, rationalize to people, convince people God is good. Perhaps the best way to actually experience that would be to run a good restaurant. So this is, again, for some people, some listeners will go, oh, this is very abstract, I don't get it. Others will, because we know, for example, that it's in the scriptures even, the Hebrews said, when you're teaching them God's word to the children, what were you supposed to couple it with? Honey. Honey. And so you would grow up and go, thy words are like honey on my tongue. They're like honeycomb. They're sweet. And we know that honey is very, very nutritional, by the way. Second, it creates, fosters desires for sweetness, but a healthy kind of sweetness. Sugar, processed sugar, doesn't. And so perhaps the best way that we've forgotten is to taste and see the Lord is good. And that tasting actually fosters desires. So with the advent of saturated fat and processed sugar and the rest, we have cultivated desires and tastes that account for 2/3 of Americans being overweight, 1/3 obese, and also the rapid rise of type 2 diabetes, which 95% of which is preventable by diet and exercise. Economists a couple years ago projected that the rise of type 2 diabetes alone threatens to bankrupt the United States healthcare system within 15 years. Because we don't understand why we eat. We just stuff our face. We eat too fast. We know now that there's a mechanism that God seems to have built into everyone around the world, that if you take your time and eat, and it takes over 20 minutes, your body will tell you that's enough. But if you eat rapidly, and I do watch people, I watch them when they eat. A lot of them do fast food. They stuff it down before 20 minutes, and then you keep eating. And if you everything you eat before 20 minutes, your body's not going to tell you anything. So you're going to eat probably more than would be beneficial. You're going to eat the wrong kind of stuff. You're going to eat the wrong amounts of it. So when we sit down for breakfast, we have very little idea. And Pat, frankly, I think it's because also when you go to church, you have very little idea what take and eat means.
Sure.
And so it's compounded in the faith community by best, quite often, or at, when I say at best, almost the near absence of the Eucharist, or the shallowing out of the Eucharist. I once heard a person who was serving the grape juice in this case and the bread saying, you know, there's nothing magical going on here. We had a good conversation afterwards. Or we tack it on at the end of the service so we can race through it. But no recognition at all of why take and eat is in every one of the four chapters of the four-chapter gospel. It's in creation. God places Adam and Eve in the garden to take and eat. It's in the fall. Lucifer deceives them by twisting what take and eat means. Take of this fruit, take of this too, take of this tree, surely you won't die. It's in the third chapter, redemption, at the final supper when Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood shed for you. And it's in the last chapter of the four chapter gospel, the final restoration or consummation, where at the wedding banquet, we will take and eat.
One thing you said there was time, and that really stood out to me because I'm totally guilty of that, where I will quickly chow down on my breakfast to either get on with my day or even better to okay, now's when I read my Bible. You know, I quickly got through that and I read my Bible. And I think that's a significant disadvantage that this idea that our metrics of our faith are, am I praying? Am I going to church? And am I reading my Bible? Right. And those three, I think, are very, very common in particularly the evangelical realm. And that's really tough because, like you said, you really miss, did I just fly through my breakfast, which really could have been this time of deeply appreciating, almost like worshipfully eating and appreciating this enjoyment of my meal that God has provided. Like, did I just miss that completely so that I could now go read scripture? And I think that's disappointing that we shouldn't have that missed opportunity there. And I'm totally guilty of that. So I like that. Slow down and eat, not because the drive is necessarily because I want to lose weight, but slow down and eat because this is actually a time of really fellowship and enjoyment of the Lord.
It is. It really is. And that's, again, we even see this in the four-chapter gospel, again, by beginning in creation, before the fall, he places them in the garden, and he says, improve it. It's good, but make it better. And every person on the planet is coded by God, by design, whether they're believers or not, with what's called this cultural mandate. And the mandate is to make cultures, which is habits and patterns and manners. And so God didn't place him in the garden and say, listen, if you ever come upon this cinnamon stick, and then over here you stumble upon an apple, don't put them together.
That would be a darn shame if that were the case.
That's right. Don't. No, because you might actually taste and go, oh, God, it's so good. Have you ever noticed this? The psalmist writes, he giveth wine to gladden the heart. Now think about that for a minute, Pat. First of all, I'm really glad that passage is in the Bible. Because I'll couple my reading often with a glass of red wine. Second, anybody that reads not to quote, to observation, interpretation, application, but simply to reflect and let something come to you rather than to go get it from Scripture, it's called the contemplative approach, would go after a while, would say, huh, he giveth wine. Wait a minute. That requires partnership with men and women. God gives grapes, soil, sunlight. What am I missing? Water. He didn't give wine. Yes, he does. Because he invites us to partner with him in making the world a better place. And out of that partnering comes wine. But it requires our participation, which requires thoughtful people who understand, as I think the four chapter gospel teaches, that wine is inherently good, but everything that's created that is inherently good can be corrupted. Two chapter gospel Christians, that is, you know, God loves me, I'm a sinner, invite Jesus into my life, go to heaven, bring as many as I can. It's a good gospel in that regard. But more often than not, they're either or people. Either you're saved or you're lost. Either wine is good or bad. And they also tend to throw everything, the baby out of the bathwater. So they go, you know, someone might say, there's alcoholism in my family, so I'm opposed to alcohol. Well, what about God giveth wine to gladden the heart? First of all, more often than not, those people don't have glad hearts. Second, they can't wrestle with this tension of it's inherently good. It's accidentally fallen, but it's inherently good. It's a lot like looking out our kitchen window here. If someone runs into someone, there's a fatal accident. That's a lot like saying, we shouldn't have cars. We shouldn't travel. People get killed. It's bad. So the four chapter gospel helps us understand that we're in the garden to take. So you yank a yam out of the ground, you kill it, to eat, to renew life. And God built this into us bodily. He wanted us to see that disruption is what brings about renewal, or the Latin translation of renewal is innovation. So we disrupt to innovate. From death comes life. That's not a signature of a fallen world. It's the signature and the central dynamic of a created world. A created world. The only thing created not to die is us. We are the only ones, therefore, who wrestle with death, can't come to grips with it totally, because we weren't created to die, but everything else was. The apples growing on the trees in the Garden of Eden were designed, because God created seasons. Eventually they were going to ripen, they were going to fall, they were going to be picked. Adam and Eve would have never fallen, and all the prodigy to follow would have said, death is good. Death is good. That's why they're familiar with death, and they can understand when God says, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you shall
perish.
How would they know what perishing is about? They weren't designed to die. In that day, you will die. You seen those apples that die every? You see this? You see this? You will die. And of course, what does Lucifer say to Eve that's deceptive? You surely shall not die. Why would that mean make any sense to Eve? Because she knew
she wasn't supposed to. Right. That's
right. We're not apples. Hmm. We're not chipmunks. We're not in the animal kingdom. We aren't. We share some characteristics because we share a created world. So they breathe, we breathe. We are not mammals. We are not animals. We are beings made in the image of God. We won't die. She was right in that assumption. She was right in terms of we're created not to, but every good thing is susceptible, every good created thing is susceptible to corruption. So, we haven't made it far into your day, but you can see that the eating that most do three times, or there's the new grazing theory, you do it seven times, whatever it is. The fact is, we eat too fast, we eat too much, we eat too much of bad stuff, and we fundamentally do it because we have groomed our appetites. We like it. And when we get past lying to ourselves, and here's why I say we're lying to ourselves. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, plural. That means he's present right here in this room, but he's also present all throughout all everything. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants to do. That's what it says. He does whatever he pleases. We are made in his image. Fundamentally, Pat. What do you do? Whatever pleases you. How do you determine what you delight in or what pleases you? The things that you stuff in your mouth, things you touch with your hands, the things you watch, they build deep neural pathways of pleasure that release, now we know, dopamine, amongst others. And that's why someone that watches a lot of porn, just the mere thought can activate the beginning of the dumping of dopamine, and it will drive you back to the pleasure. And we know that the book of Hebrews says, as it was likened to Moses, he forsook, they're called passing pleasures. And so the insidiousness and the profanity of porn is it is a passing pleasure that is written about in the Proverbs of the young man who is drawn to the bed of an adulteress, and right after climax, he discovers these bedposts are sunk in Sheol, in hell. Oh my God. But you see, we're not rational beings. And so the assumption of, oh, well, if we just teach kids, you know, six biblical principles about sex, they'll stay away from it. And that was the utter failure of the True Love Waits program. Several million kids, Christians, signed on to remain abstinent until marriage. And as reported in several studies, the failure rate was 88%, which is almost identical to the failure rate of the general public of kids, kids that have nothing to do with the faith. So what did True Love Waits achieve? Well, it was well intended, but it taught kids what they're supposed to believe about sex, but it didn't say why did God create sex. It didn't say. So it's the same problem with, we don't know why we eat. We know what we're supposed to eat. That's working out real well, by the way, all those warning signs and, you know, listing calories. I see a lot of people at the grocery store really weighing that stuff. It's the Nancy Reagan thing that didn't work. Remember her great campaign to end, you know, the war on drugs? Just say no.
If only. Nancy,
come on.
Yeah.
Just say no. Go ahead. Go on with your day.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's carry on.
Yes. I'll give you your next cue. So, of course, you have, why do you have a little baby? What's the creation / cultural mandate? Let us make them in our image and let them be fruitful and multiply.
Right. Okay.
So you don't have to read a book. You don't have to read the Bible to see we are encoded, everyone on the planet, with a cultural mandate because we be making babies.
Yeah.
And there's a lot we could say in that, but then, so how do you get to work?
Yeah. So I drive in.
Why do you drive?
It makes the most sense.
Walk. Why don't you walk?
It would be a long walk.
I suggest to you that yes, it would. But second, this again is the cultural mandate to improve. And here's what I mean. You could outline the book of Genesis this way. Have you ever taken a rock and thrown it in the middle of a pond and watched the ripples go out?
Sure.
Those circles. The book of Genesis is 10 ripples, 10 circles. It is 10 generations of cultivating the earth, trying to make it a better place. You know, one of the things that you notice right away is if you're standing, you look down, you notice you have two legs and you're ambulatory. You can transport yourself. It wasn't long before people began to say, how can we improve on this? So cars, motorcycles, light rail, all those are improvements. And you say, really? So sure, I've been to places in the world, the developing world, they're still walking. So we're encoded in the 4-chapter gospel. The fundamental thing we're encoded with is a cultural mandate, and it's why transportation systems have developed in the developed world. And that's why you get in a car. It's why we also think, well, keep going. You're in your car, and then you go to work.
Well, sure, and I'll even speak to that a little bit because I still feel that tension. Of course, we're all guilty of sitting in the car and getting frustrated by our commute. But I think reflecting on the 4-chapter gospel has also given me insight into the enjoyment piece of just driving my car. Like you said earlier, I mean, I can eat a meal and enjoy the Lord, but I can also sit in my car. And there are moments where I sort of have this flashback to when I was a teenager, you know, and you either just get your license or you have your permit, and driving a car is just so cool. And you're sitting there and you're actually in the vehicle and you're going, even if you're going 30 miles an hour, you're going faster than whenever you ever walked, you know? And so you are now commanding this vehicle. There's something really, really fascinating about that. It's almost like you said, when you actually realize you are witnessing God's creation being improved upon. There's something really, really fascinating there. God didn't just put us here and limit us to walking. He gave us the ability to create cars. And so I can now travel miles upon miles in a single morning, in a single 20-minute commute that even in Jesus' day, that was just unheard of.
That's right. So these are all the old adage with technologies is that they always tell you, well, technologies cause us to imagine what they will do, but we never see what they will undo. And so they are a mixed blessing. And so, yeah, you remind me, I used to have a sports car, a convertible. I'll tell you what, you get a nice fall day, spring day, summer day, put that top down, Kathy and I go for drives in the country. It was like a freaking blast. And but the so what does the commute undo?
Gosh. Well, to start, I mean, that's 30 to 45 minutes of time where it's just me. So there's a sense of isolation there.
Yes, and it doesn't have to be. I'm thinking more of it makes it damn near impossible to have community the way Scripture defines community.
Sure.
That's the biggest thing. And that'll be another conversation for another day. But the fact of the matter is, it is, you just can't get over geography.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
changes the church landscape, changes your business community, changes.
Yeah, it'd be hard for you and Maddie to have kids if she lived in LA and you lived in New York.
Yeah.
I guess you could, we won't get into all the technologies can say, we could solve that.
Sure. Yep. Yep. But,
now, here's another thing to think about, though. Here's what I find fascinating with the four chapter gospel. There is such a thing as contemplating and meditative. And I don't listen to the radio anymore. I don't listen to podcasts when I'm driving. I actually have quiet. The reason I have quiet was the number of people, beginning with Poincare, who his famous equation of mathematics, it said he got out of his office and was simply walking through, I think it was Vienna, and he was stepping onto a bus, and it came to him in a picture and went, ah. Einstein, he was working in the patent office in Switzerland, and it came to him in a flash, these five things he wrote down, which one of which became relativity. Here's the point. When you're really in a mundane task that you just know so well, you can almost do it in your sleep, your right hemisphere can be activated and you can have new insights. And so I have found if I turn everything off and I'm just contemplating, it could be a column I'm writing, it could be, I do a lot of that. If I get in the car, I have this frustrates my wife. I keep a little legal pad on the seat next to me because I'll be driving and I go, wait a minute. Here's what I'm trying to say. And it's not forced. That's the difference. It's the contemplative is not forced. It's why I'm not a big fan of the observation, interpretation, application, popular model of Bible study, because in older traditions, they actually said observation is an act of aggression. It's an act of violence. It's because you don't know all the subconscious assumptions you are bringing to a passage when you look at it. You're just not aware of them. But it will form how you see a passage. Seeing is not believing in the Bible. Believing is seeing. And whatever you believe and assume is going to shape how you see a passage. So the idea that we come to something blank slate, tabula rasa, and look at something, and then we can observe it just as it purely is, and then we can interpret it and then apply it to our life, is really a Western myth that comes out of the Enlightenment. The better is to memorize a passage, then go for a drive or go for a walk, and let God illuminate it. Let Him come to you. So you go, oh. I had a friend of mine here in town who was preaching Romans 7, and we've been talking a lot about the gospel as marriage to Jesus. And he said, you know, I'm just going to put away everything I've ever thought about Romans 7. I'm just going to memorize it, and then I'm going to go for a walk. And all of a sudden, the deep mystical background of that passage is marriage, and he'd never seen it. He went, oh, wow. And the older a Christian gets, the fewer times I ever hear them say, oh, wow, because they come to the Bible and they know what it already says. So now they're just knowing what they know. And so they strain a gnat trying to say, now, how do I apply this to my life? And the Bible never talks about application that way. It talks about applying your life to a situation and discovering something in the middle of it. So I think on your commute, wouldn't go to the cross for this, but I frankly very rarely turn anything on. I actually appreciate the quiet, just like when I go for a walk. I don't put in some earphones because, again, it's just the noise in our life is unbelievable, and God won't compete with it. Mm. And so your commute could actually be contemplative.
That's great. I'm definitely going to give that a try. I've had glimpses of that where that something has been on my brain for a while, and I've gotten in the car and had that thought of, man, I need to not have any input right now. And you're right. In those moments, something has come to me and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's great. Yeah. But I have not, I still have not turned away then the entertain me piece. That's the initial, I think, thought. And for many, part of that goes into the next piece, which is work. If I'm going into work, I want to get in that last bit of entertainment. You know, I want to listen to that podcast or the radio or something before I have to go into this prison, as some would see, of this workplace.
Yeah, so that's a transition to our next podcast, because there is so many surveys showing high worker dissatisfaction. So you're going to a place that is like a prison. And so the reason that we turn to entertainment, the word means to hold. And so we want something to hold us that we can escape from this punishment that we see coming, or this prison we see coming down the road. So if you entertain a thought, Pat, it's called you hold a thought. What we're saying is, no, don't entertain a thought, but rather get in your car. I say, tell people, take your brain out of your head there, give it a good shake like an old rug, and stuff it back in there, and just drive. And let God bring something to you. But otherwise, because people don't like their work, they're not jazzed about it, it's something you got to do, they're working for a living and living for the weekend and can't wait to, so on and so forth. Entertainment has exploded as an industry because it holds people. It gets them in the grip of something other than feeling like they're in prison. And it's a problem. So our next podcast, we'll pick up work.
Yeah, this is great. We're just past breakfast. And we've been talking about it.
It's a long deal. If people don't like it, they don't have to listen to these podcasts. But this could be 24 podcasts, an hour each.
It could. And like we were talking before, the amount of enriching that the four-chapter gospel does to your average day. It's not like that changes everything, but it really does bring to light so much of what I never saw before. I never learned how to take and eat in everything. And it's a very, very beautiful, beautiful thing.
To be continued.
Yep.